prayers. Nobody talks about God. God doesn't speak. And what we actually have here is a shameful catalogue of sin upon sin upon sin. Nobody can argue that the Bible airbrushes out all the bad bits. What we've got here is a warts and all look at people's lives. So let's read Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that will be a disgrace to us. Only on condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them to our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And so reads God's word. There's one word to describe chapter 34, and it's this word here, disgrace. Everything about this chapter is a disgrace. It's full of disgraceful actions from lots of the different people involved. The first person who's a disgrace in this chapter is a man called Shechem. He's a Hivite. He's not one of God's chosen people. Although he does live in the promised land, he lives in the land of Canaan. Jacob has come. He's settled in that area with his family, and Shechem has his eye on Jacob's only daughter, Dinah. He lusts after her. He takes her. And it says here in the passage, he humiliated her. In other words, he raped her. He was dreadful, shameful in his actions towards her. This is a young, defenseless girl, and Shechem is a disgrace of a man in the way he acts towards Dinah. It actually says in verse 3 that after this, he loved her. It seems more that he lusted after her. And he asks his father, can he arrange things? Can he speak to Jacob and arrange a marriage? Look at verse 4. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Look at the phrase. Doesn't use her name there. Get me this girl. That's how he refers to her. She's just a girl. He's disgraceful in the way he treats her, the way he talks about her, and all of his actions. But his father thinks this is a good idea, if they can bring these two groups of people together in marriage. And he comes and he speaks to Jacob and his sons in verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. She listened to those words. I wonder if you notice there's something missing from what the father says to Jacob and his sons. Something glaringly obvious is missing. There's no apology. There's no acknowledgement, no admission that his son has acted in an improper way. There's no remorse for this sexual attack upon Dinah. He talks about marriage. But why does he want marriage? He looks upon it as some sort of economic opportunity. Our people can come together. We'll be able to trade together. We'll be able to have property together. That's all it seems to be. There's no remorse. There's no apology. There's nothing whatsoever there. Both the father Hamor and the son Shechem are disgrace. But they're pagans. They're heathens. They're not God's people. And perhaps we're not surprised that pagans and heathens act in such a way. But sadly, as this chapter progresses, this chosen family, Jacob's family, act in a disgraceful way as well. Jacob acts in a disgraceful way. He's returned to the promised land. That's what we read about last week in our study. But back in chapter 1, or 31, when God spoke to him, he was in the land of Mesopotamia, still living with his uncle Laban. God spoke to him and he said, Jacob, I want you to return to the land of Canaan. I want you to return to the promised land. And God actually told him where he wanted him to return to. He said, I want you to return to Bethel. That's what we read in chapter 31. Bethel was the place where God had met with Jacob in the past, that stairway to heaven. So Jacob, leave your uncle Laban and return to a place called Bethel. But Jacob didn't do that. He traveled back to the promised land, but he didn't obey God. He didn't stop in the place where God told him to settle. Cast your eye to the end of chapter 33, and look at verse 18. It says, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, so it's in the promised land, on his way to Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. So he's traveling into the promised land. He's heading to Bethel, where God has told him to go. But he comes to Hamor's land, Shechem, who's about to commit this dreadful sin against his daughter. He pitches his tent there, but he thinks, I'm actually going to stay here. He takes out his money and he buys a plot of land. This isn't somebody passing through for the night on his way to Bethel. This is somebody thinking, this is a good place. I'm going to buy the land and I'm going to set up my camp. I'm going to set up my home here amongst Hamor and Shechem's people as well. It's a very good place to pitch your tent. Shechem was a place where there was crossroads. Lots of people traveled through there. It's great for trade. If you wanted to make money, this is the place to buy some land. This is the place to set up your camp. But it was the midst of a pagan nation, and it wasn't the place where God had told him to stay. And so Jacob disgracefully disobeys God. He's in the wrong place. He acts very spiritual there. Look at verse 20 at the end of chapter 33. So he's in the wrong place, but he erected an altar and called it El Elhoi Israel. So he sets up an altar, he starts to sacrifice, he starts to worship God, but the reality, he's disobedient in his heart because he's building it in the wrong place. And he actually puts his family in real danger. And poor Dinah suffers the consequences of Jacob's disobedience. He looks spiritual. He's built an altar. But what does the Bible tell us? 1 Samuel says, to obey is better than the sacrifice. He's sacrificing, he's built an altar, but obedience is better than sacrifice. That's a challenge to our hearts as well. See, we can come to church, and we can go through the motions here this morning. We can sing these songs. We can close our eyes. We could even be the one praying. We could be the one reading. We could look as if we are worshiping God, but in our hearts, there is ongoing disobedience. What is God interested in? Obedience is better than sacrifice. And we need to examine our own hearts. Sadly, his behavior was disgraceful in his disobedience, and his behavior continues. Look at verse 5 of chapter 34. This is after Dinah has been humiliated, and it says this, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. He does nothing. He keeps quiet. Maybe he's waiting for his sons to come along. That will maybe boost his numbers, give him a bit more confidence to be confrontational, to go and speak to Shechem. But actually, as the chapter progresses, Jacob doesn't speak. He doesn't stand up. He's the head of the household here. It's his only daughter who's been defiled. And yet he's just a weak man the whole way through this chapter. He never confronts, he never challenges, he never speaks up. He says absolutely nothing. It's his sons who do all the talking in this chapter. They're furious. They are absolutely livid that this man Shechem should behave in this way towards their sister. But in fact, if you compare Jacob and just how passive he is, how he does nothing, and you compare him with how furious and angry the sons are, it is a complete stark contrast. But as we read through this chapter, we see what Jacob's more concerned about. He's not concerned about the honor of his daughter. He's not concerned about looking after her. He seems to be more concerned about keeping good relations with his neighbors, keeping the peace. That seems to be his biggest concern. Maybe he's settled here because he wants to trade, he wants to make money. He's just a weak, weak father. Now, as a father myself, a father of three daughters, the thought of this is incomprehensible. But here you have a head of a home, a patriarch in Scripture, and yet he's totally passive in the face of this horrendous, sinful crime committed against his daughter. Why does he act in this way? Now, verse 1 tells us that Dinah is the daughter of Leah. What do we know about Leah? Leah is married to Jacob, but we know that she is the unloved wife. His love is for Rachel, and he has no real love or affection for Leah. Perhaps that lack of love fell on her daughter as well. Does he not love Dinah? Does he not care for her? We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. But his behavior in this chapter, or his lack of behavior and lack of action, is a complete and disgrace. But his sons are also a disgrace in this chapter as well. They're furious, they're mad, and they allow this burning anger, which is raging inside them, to spill over, and they commit horrendous sins. What Shechem has done is a horrific sin, but actually what the sons go on and do afterwards is even worse, even greater than Shechem's sexual sin. They start with deceit and lies. They're deceivers. I wonder who they get that from. They're just like their own father. And they come and they speak to Shechem and his father and the other men as well who live there. And they make this claim that they're going to allow Shechem to marry their sister, Dinah. But they do it on a condition. We'll let you marry our sister if you become like us, if you are circumcised as well. Now, it's a trick. They have no intention of allowing Dinah to marry this man. It's just a scheme. It's just a plot. But actually in these lies and in this scheme, what do they use? They take the sacred rite of circumcision which was the sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people, and they take the sacred covenant sign and they use it as part of their own sinful plot. What does Jacob do when this is happening? When the sons are giving this plot to the men who live here? as they're telling their lies, as they're plotting. What does Jacob do? Nothing. He just remains silent. He doesn't object when they talk about intermarriage, which God had already banned. They weren't allowed to intermarry with the people. When they misuse circumcision, that sign of the covenant, what does Jacob do? Does he speak up? No. He just remains silent throughout it all. And the Hivites, the people who live in this land, they agree. They agree to be circumcised. They agree to go through this painful procedure. And the reason they want to go through it is because they can see the economic benefits. If we get to intermarry with these people, we'll be able to take all their property. We'll take their land. This will be good for us financially. But it's just a scheme. And the scheme covers a murderous plot in the heart and the minds of Jacob's son. Let's pick up and read again verse 25 of chapter 34. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Simeon and Levi come and they absolutely massacre the people who live in this region. Now, it's interesting, it's Simeon and Levi who commit these murders. Simeon and Levi are both sons of Leah as well, so they are full brothers of Dinah. That's probably why they want to defend her, and they want to seek revenge as well. And they come into this place, they murder not just Shechem, but his father and all the males. They capture all the women and the children, they bring them back to be their own slaves, and they plunder the place. They take anything of wealth and they claim it for themselves. Now there's a famous phrase in the Old Testament that's so often quoted, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's a well-known principle. It's really a principle that was given to God's people judicially. And really what it was talking about is the punishment must fit the crime. If you have a punishment for a crime, it must be in proportion to the crime that was committed. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's really the principle of justice. It's still the principle of justice that we would look for even in our society, in our law courts today, that the punishment must fit the crime. Now, Shechem's crime against Dinah here that we've read about is horrendous. It's a horrific crime that he has committed. And later on, when God was to give the law to his people, in the book of Deuteronomy, he spoke against this kind of crime. If a man came and he defiled a young woman, what was the punishment fit for that crime? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, it sets it out. That if somebody was to commit a crime like Shechem, he would be put to death. The offender would be put to death. That's the punishment for this kind of crime. But what does Simeon and Levi do? They not only kill the offender, Shechem, they kill his father and all of his relatives. All of the males who live in this town are put to death for one man's sin. And then they capture. They take away all the women, take away all the children, claim them for themselves, and then steal everything in sight. It's a dreadful crime that Shechem has committed, but it's a dreadful, sinful, disgraceful response. The punishment is way beyond the crime. And of course, Jacob speaks out. He rebukes his sons for his action, doesn't he? Of course not. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't rebuke them. Doesn't challenge them for their conduct or their character or their behavior. He continues to be a disgrace. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me." That's all he's concerned about. "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." His only concern is not for poor Dinah. His only concern is not for the character and the conduct of his sons. His only concern is for his own reputation and his safety. This whole chapter is horrendous. There's nobody who comes out of this chapter in any kind of glowing light. And if I were God, the story of Jacob and his family would end at the end of chapter 34. This is where the story would stop. I would put an end to it all here. I would turn to this family and say, "Sorry, you have blown it. This is the end of the promises. This is the end of the blessings that I promised to you. You've gone too far. You're beyond redemption. This is the end of the story. But thankfully, I am not God. That might be justice, as you think, for what they deserve because of their actions and the way they've behaved in this chapter. But God behaves in a different way. It doesn't end at the end of chapter 34. It moves into chapter 35. And in chapter 35, this word disgrace is replaced by another word, grace. And that's what we see shining forth in chapter 35. This move from chapter 34 into chapter 35 is like moving from a barren desert to a glorious garden. The contrast between these two chapters is incredible. And what we see is grace. And it's God's grace. That word grace means God's unmerited favor. This family don't deserve anything, but what they are lavished with in chapter 35 is grace upon grace. They don't come to God, they don't go seeking God, but God takes the initiative and he seeks after them. God doesn't turn his back on them, but right at the start of chapter 35, God speaks to Jacob. Look at chapter 35 and verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So back in chapter 31, God had said, leave Mesopotamia, go to Bethel. Jacob heads in that direction, but he stopped a day's journey short. He stopped in the place called Shechem. He disobeys God. He sets up his home there. He's blown it. He acts in a sinful way. His family act in a sinful way. And what does God do? He gives him a second chance. But probably in Jacob's case, this is his third chance and his fourth chance and his fifth chance. Chance upon chance, it's just grace upon grace upon grace. God gives him an opportunity to stop his disobedience and to go to the place he was meant to go in the first place, to keep on traveling to Bethel. Go to Bethel, another chance. And let's praise God for his grace. Let's take our eye off Jacob and his sons. Let's put our own eye and your own hearts this morning. How many times have we failed? How many times have we deliberately disobeyed God? We know what God has said to us, how God has spoken to us in his word, and yet we have disobeyed. How many times in our Christian lives have we soared to spiritual heights one day and then just sunk to the gutter the next in our behavior and in our actions? And often the word to describe us and our Christian lives is this, disgrace. That's the word that can often describe us. But incredibly, what do we find with God? Grace. We find a loving Father who comes to us not with closed fists, but with open arms. And he welcomes us back. He says, come back, repent, stop disobeying, turn back to me, stop sinning, and start obeying again. And that's what he's saying here in verse 1 to Jacob. Stop sinning and start obeying. Travel on and come to Bethel. And for the first time in this section, Jacob starts to act like a father. And he takes the lead and he takes the spiritual lead and initiative in his own family. Look at verses 2 through to 4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And so he takes the spiritual lead. He says, right, we've disobeyed God, but we are going to put this right. And they start to purify their home. They take their foreign gods. They take their idols. These are things that they have been worshipping sinfully. And they take them and they bury them underneath the ground beside a tree. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to actually bury something like that was very symbolic. It was a sign. And what you were doing is you were taking your past sin and you were putting it to death. you were burying it. That's what we did in the past sinfully, but we're going to put this past sin to death and we're going to put it under the ground. It also said in those verses that they washed themselves, they took their clothes and they cleaned them as well. And again, in the Old Testament, that's very symbolic. When you washed yourself, when you cleaned your clothes, it was a new beginning and it was a fresh start. And the God of grace has spoken to them and given them the opportunity to have this fresh start that they don't deserve. I wonder how many here this morning need to make that same fresh start. You call yourself a Christian, but as you examine your heart, your mind this morning, you're far from God. You're disobedient. Maybe you're cold in heart. And this morning, think about God's grace. That a Father comes to you, not with a closed fist, but with open arms to welcome you back. So confess your sin this morning. Confess whatever has kept you distant from God. Repent and turn back to God. Perhaps it might mean cleaning your house as well, as Jacob did here, purifying things from your life, getting rid of them, and starting to obey, making a fresh start. And maybe for the fathers, and I speak here as a father myself, maybe we need to take the spiritual lead in our homes here, as Jacob did, to take the spiritual responsibility and say for our home, right, let's make a fresh start. Let's commit ourselves to God again. Let's come back to His grace. Let's start obeying. Let's put our family on the right track. And that's what Jacob did here. He just didn't take responsibility for himself, but he took the responsibility for his whole family as well. Maybe you need to come back to God this morning. Perhaps there's issues and struggles, sins in your life that you are wrestling with. Maybe there's something you would like to chat about. Maybe you want to come and chat to me or one of the other elders. We as elders, we're not the policemen to keep an eye on you, to keep a check, to see if you're behaving. We're the spiritual oversight of the church. You're here to help you and to help you with spiritual issues, maybe in your life. And if you'd like to chat, we would love to speak and to be a help and a blessing and to help you as you recommit your life back to God as well. Jacob starts to obey. He sorts his family out. They put up to death all that sin and the sinful things in their family life, and they start to travel once again to Bethel. And when they arrive in Bethel, the place he should have been in the first place, God speaks to him again. Let's pick it up at verse 9 of chapter 35. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place which he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. See, God reveals himself to Jacob when he starts to obey. He reveals himself as God Almighty. The Hebrew word for that is El Shaddai. And he also repeats those promises. Those are promises that he's repeated in the past. The promises that he would make Jacob's family into a mighty nation. That kings would come from his nation. In fact, one day the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, would come from that nation. And he also repeats the promise about the land. Why does God repeat the promises here in chapter 35? Because he wants to remind Jacob of his grace. But despite his past behavior, God is still going to do what he promised. Now, did Jacob and his family deserve it? No. Of course they didn't. But it's all of grace. That God still works through this family. On a little aside, it's incredible to think about Levi. Simeon and Levi were the ones who came and murdered everybody around them. Horrendous crimes. But Levi would be the head of a tribe of people, the sons of Levi. And in his grace, what did God do with that family? That family with a murderous father. He actually called them out and he set them apart to be his holy tribe. The priests, the ones who would serve in the temple, the ones who would offer sacrifices, for the forgiveness, atonement for the children of Israel. And God would take the sons of a murderous man and use them incredibly in the life and the history of the children of Israel to come in the future. And later on, if we were to read down the rest of chapter 35, we'd read some other significant events. We'd read about the death of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And right at the end of chapter 35, we have recorded the death of Isaac. We haven't heard about Isaac for quite a lot of chapters. He's been silent in the story, but his death is recorded at the end of chapter 35. But also here we have the birth of Jacob's 12th and final son, Benjamin. He now has 12 sons. His family is complete. And at this stage, Jacob starts to move off the stage. He's not as prominent in the story. His sons will take center stage. And in fact, the next chapters will focus on them. Chapter 36 is actually a genealogy. It has a lot of the descendants of Esau. And then from chapter 37, the story progresses, not with the focus on Jacob, but on his 12 sons. 12 sons who become 12 tribes, and primarily on one of those sons, Joseph. And that's where we'll pick up our series next January, God willing. We'll pick it up at chapter 37, and right through the end of the book of Genesis, and we'll focus in on the life of Joseph. But as we finish this morning this series on Jacob, we've seen that there's one word to describe him: disgrace. And it hasn't just been today, has it? It's been right from the start of this series. As he stole the birthright from his brother, he deceived his own father and he stole the blessing. How he strived against his father-in-law, Laban, as he acts as a passive father, more concerned about his own protection in this chapter we've read today. And often this word disgrace could be written right over the life of Jacob. But one word can describe God's dealing through all these chapters that we've looked at over the past numbers of weeks. This is the word to describe God: grace. And here's the good news for us this morning. Good news for us, thousands of years after these stories took place. Because of Jesus Christ, and because of his death on the cross for our sins, and because of his resurrection, grace and forgiveness are extended to people like us as well. This grace isn't just for people who lived thousands of years ago. Because of Christ and what Christ did on the cross, we can be people who experience this same loving, forgiving grace from God, even though we don't deserve it. And so as we finish our series this morning, I want to just take a few moments in silence. Sometimes we do this. I think it's good to do. We listen to God's word. We don't want to be just people who hear God's word and just walk on by and forget about it. We need to think about God's word. We need to reflect upon it, and we need to respond to God's word as well. In a few moments, we're going to have a moment's silence where we can respond to God's word. Perhaps the word disgrace describes your life. Your life is full of sin as you think about it. You've committed many things that you're guilty of. Your conscience isn't clear. And if that's you this morning, maybe take this opportunity in silence just to come to Jesus Christ and find grace and find forgiveness. Grace that you don't deserve, but that you desperately need. And come to Christ this morning. Perhaps this morning you're a disobedient Christian. You're far from God, you're cold in heart. Then use this opportunity to repent, to come again, come to Christ. And the good news of the gospel is there is no end to God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's not like a game of baseball, three strikes and you're out. You've had your three chances, I've been gracious three times, but it's gone. No. There is no end to God's grace in Christ Jesus. So come again to Christ this morning. Commit your life afresh and make that fresh start. But perhaps this morning you're here, you're walking closely with the Lord, you're trusting and obeying. And if that's you this morning, then give thanks. Give thanks for God's grace. Give thanks for his ongoing grace in your life. The grace that saved you in the past and the grace which is keeping you even today. Let's take a few moments in silence just to respond to God's word. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace, totally undeserved, totally unmerited. But where would we be without your grace? We'd be lost. And we thank you for your grace shown through your Son, Jesus Christ, extended to us through Christ, that we can know forgiveness, and your ongoing love and care and grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that your grace has no end. We cannot measure it. It's beyond our comprehension, totally undeserved, but desperately needed by each one of us. Help us to commit ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.